Let me begin by asking a question. The gospel, as you know, goes to every culture all over the world. What is the biggest obstacle to the gospel in any culture? What's the biggest obstacle? What is the most basic sin of man that God addresses? Paul, I'll give you some hints. Paul speaks to it, even when he talks to people who did not know the Old Testament, to the Epicureans and Stoics in Athens in Acts 17. He indicts the entire world of the Gentiles about this sin in Romans chapter 1. It's the sin that continued to entice Old Covenant Israel. They continued to wander off into this sin. What is it? Idolatry. That's right. Idolatry. Worshipping a God other than the Lord, violating the first commandment, or worshipping the Lord in a way that false gods are worshipped, which is violating the second commandment. Now, if idolatry is the greatest obstacle in any culture for the advancement of the kingdom, the advancement of the gospel, what about us? What about our culture? What is the idolatry of your average American? I'm not trying to answer that question in your mind for a moment. If Israel was susceptible to succumb to the prevailing idolatry of the surrounding cultures of their day, are Christians in America susceptible to succumb to American idolatry? And if that's the case, then how would American idolatry influence the church? The Christian. Well, certainly it would influence the way we view God. God would change from the God of the Bible into a God remade after our idol. He would begin to take on the characteristics of our idol. It would affect the way we understand our salvation. Our salvation would be in terms of the values and the promises of this idol. And that idol would then bring with it a whole value system, a whole world view. You see, your world view, your values, are derived from the God that you worship, the God that you serve. So salvation would be understood in regard to what this idol promises. It would also then affect how you live the life of your religion, how your idolatrous Christianity is now to be lived out. The values and the priorities of the false God would begin to regulate the choices that you make, the relationships that you form, how you spend your time and your money and the life that you live. Those values would be then how you relate to others. You would encourage them to embrace these same values and serve this same God. So a man's God, whether he's a true God or the false God, is going to be imaged by the man, because that's what we are by nature. We are image of God. And if God is not the true living God, then we'll be reflecting an idol, a false God. And our lives will begin to reflect the values of that God and we'll begin to relate on the basis of that false idea of God as the defining point of our lives. So while I've been saying all of those things, have you been thinking about American idolatry? I'm not talking about American Idol. I don't know who's on American Idol. I'm talking about American idolatry. How does idolatry affect us in the United States? Well, David Wells wrote a book back in 1998, and it's entitled Losing Our Virtue. He incisively analyzes American idolatry. And he suggests that the idolatry of Americans is what I would call selfolatry. Selfolatry. The worship of self. It's all about me. It's all about myself. It's all about selfolatry. And David Wells indicts American evangelicalism for succumbing to this dominant idolatry. Let me read to you, and it's something of an extended quote from this volume on page 203 to 204. Wells says, "Much of the church today, especially that part of it which is evangelical, is in captivity to the idolatry of self. This is a form of corruption far more profound than the list of infractions that typically pop into our minds when we hear the word sin. We're trying to hold at bay the gnats of small sins while swallowing the camel of self. It is an idolatry as pervasive and as spiritually debilitating as were many of the entanglements with pagan religions recounted for us in the Old Testament. That this devotion to self seems not to be like other older devotion to a pagan god blinds the church to its own unfaithfulness. The end result, however, is no less devastating because the self is no less demanding. It is as powerful an organizing center as any god or goddess on the market. The contemporary church is whoring after this god as meticulously as the Israelites in their darker days. It is baptizing a faith in pride that leads us to think much about ourselves and much of ourselves. The most urgent need in the church today, even that part which is evangelical, is the recovery of the gospel as the Bible reveals it to us. The church needs to recover some of the old habits now discarded, like learning to think of sin as a moral failure before God and the self as needed to be restrained and displaced and forgotten, and seeing God not for his value to us as consumers, but for the value that he has in himself. His glory should be a matter of more profound interest to the church than its own self-satisfaction. Amen. His glory should be a matter of more profound interest to the church than its own satisfaction. Wells tells us modern people who are typically preoccupied with their own inward worlds. You see that, don't you? Inward worlds. I was at the airport yesterday. What does the average American look like right now? Right? They're manufacturing their own little virtual reality wherever they go. They're constantly in this inward world, this totally self-absorbed. I live in New Jersey, right? You got a problem with that? we don't even look at one another. If you're driving and you look at somebody, that gives you the right to use his brakes. This rude, self-centered, selfish way in which, and it seeps into our lives. It seeps into the church. And it demands that the church bow down to this idol, that the church accommodate this value system, you see. So Wells says, modern people who are typically preoccupied with their own inward worlds want fixes. Why do you go to church? I want to get fixed. What is uppermost on their minds is not the moral fabric of life, not how to live righteously, but how to cope with their wayward personalities, their self-doubt, the stages of life, marital stress, as well as the calamities like job losses, the soaring costs of college tuition. These are the things that are intensely real to them and drain their psychological energies. However, while these are not inconsequential matters, they are not the burning moral issues with which the Bible is concerned. What is central to the Bible is the true and the right, sin and grace, God's wrath, Christ's death and resurrection. What is central to so many people today is simply whatever can give them internal relief. Give me happiness. Give me peace of mind. And the church sadly often bows to this value system. So much so that it will even use Bible words and Bible phrases, puncture a hole in the Bible phrase, drain out the Bible meaning, fill it back up with the language of psychology and therapy and all of that, patch the hole back up again, and then begin to use the same phrase, the same vocabulary. But it's been emptied of Bible meaning. And it's being used now in a completely different system of thought, a completely different value system. So we talk about love, and we talk about faith, and we talk about salvation, and we talk about peace, and we talk about joy, and all of those things are Bible-defined terms. All of those things are rooted in our union with Jesus Christ as biblical Christians. But we'll use those words psychologized, therapeuticized. I don't know how you say this in an adjective. Therapeuticized. My computer would say that's, yeah, there's no such word. You see, because we're susceptible to having our faith and our religion commandeered by the contemporary idolatry of our day. We would be those who stand with the psalmist in Psalm 115 and say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Not unto us, but to your name give glory. So on this occasion of your anniversary, I'd like to address Paul's words in the book of Ephesians. And I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and verse 21. These verses happen to be our church verses in our church in Flemington. This is a text that we often refer to on occasions where, like you, when we receive members into the church or special events in our church life together. This is a text that has taken real significance for us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's look at the words of Scripture by considering, first of all, God's exceeding power. God's exceeding power. Now, under this first heading, we want to consider God's power to answer prayer. God's exceeding power to answer prayer. Why do I say that? Well, because Paul is in the midst of praying right here. What we've just read is his doxology. It's the last part of his prayer. But the prayer began at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's his prayer. And when Paul says, now to him who is able, he's referencing what he's just prayed. He's able to accomplish what we've just prayed. He's able to answer this prayer. And it is an extravagant prayer that he has expressed, because it's a prayer for power. It's a prayer for power. Verse 16, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. A power by the Spirit enabling us to exercise living and fruitful faith. A power enabling us to engage in true Spirit-wrought, biblically obedient love. A power that will enlarge our hearts. You see, the self-centered man, he's a man who's running around with a little teeny, itsy, bitsy heart. What is that? That movie, The Grinch Who Stole Christmas? Isn't that how that movie begins? And this is the benefit of raising four kids. I get to see, right? It starts off, and here's the Grinch. And it shows him there's something wrong with him. And inside he's just got this little teeny tiny heart. Well, Paul says, I want your hearts to be huge. I want them to be strong. I want them to be enlarged, you see. And I want them to be enlarged to the place that your hearts, your interests, the power that is at work in you is bigger than any created thing. That it's a supernatural, transcendent power. Notice his language here in verse 18. The breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. I want you to experience a love that is bigger and wider and deeper and more extensive than any created thing. It's the same kind of language that he uses at the end of Romans chapter 8, where he says, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians 3, that's what he's praying. He says, I'm praying that the power that is at work in you by the Spirit will enable you to experience being loved. Experience being loved by the love of God in Christ, which is more extensive and transcendent and more wonderful than the expansive universe, than the deepest corals in the bottom of the ocean. It is huge and immense. This is the power that is at work within us. Notice, although it's in our heart, which is a very individual thing, where is it experienced? With all the saints. In the corporate community of God's people, so that together in the fellowship of the church we'll all be filled to the fullness of God. We'll all be conformed to Christ. We'll all mature in grace until the final day, and we receive our glorified bodies, and we will be like Him. Now, these are amazing things that Paul's praying for. But he's so confident that he's able to right away enter into a thanksgiving, a doxology, a part of the prayer where he's saying, I praise you for giving us what we've just prayed about, because you are the God who has the power to answer our prayers. And that's what he says here in verse 20. To him who is able. That's his power. Him who is able. And he speaks of the exceeding abundance of God's power, his superlatives, You think, well, Paul, you know, maybe you've asked a little bit too much. This is going over the top here. The height, depth there. I mean, this is huge. And Paul says, no, he's able. He's able to do far more than what I've asked. Far more than what I can even imagine. His logic is, God is able to do everything we can ask Him to do. And He's even able to do the things that we wouldn't even dare ask Him to, but could only imagine. And He can do even more than that. Far more. Very far more. Super abundantly more. The power of God who is able to answer prayer. God's exceeding power, secondly, is seen in God's power to accomplish His purpose. In verse 20 and 21, this is the purpose of God. The purpose of bringing all things together in Christ for His glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Now, Paul is at a point of transition in his letter. You know that Paul has a certain pattern that he generally writes. When he writes an epistle, he begins with a doctrinal section where he's giving you the indicatives, he's giving you the statements, the truths, the objective things that we believe that God has done for us in Christ, that God has done for us in the Spirit. And then, believing that, he moves into the practical applications and says, now here's how you live in the light of those wonderful truths. Well, he's right at that point in Ephesians where he's pivoting now from the doctrinal section of chapters 1 to 3 into the practical section. And when you're moving into the practical section, you're saying, am I going to be able to do this? Am I going to be able to live in the light of these marvelous truths of Christ and His resurrection and the love of God for me in Christ and the ministry of the Spirit? It's like Peter sitting on the edge of the boat, you know, and his feet are hitting the water a little bit, and he's looking at Jesus, and there's a moment perhaps where he's thinking, am I going to be able to do this? By what power am I going to start doing things I've never done before? To live a life I've never lived before. To relate to people in a way that's not my background. I mean, you don't know how dysfunctional I am. I saw a bumper sticker not too long ago. It said, let's put the fun back in dysfunctional. Had F-U-N real large, you know. Brother, since Adam fell, we've all come from dysfunctional families. That's not the issue. The issue is the power of God that is at work in you by the God who is able to accomplish His purpose. He who is able. Paul has referenced this able God in other doxologies. He concludes in Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and verse 26 in Romans 16. He says, now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifest by the Scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. He who is able. Likewise, Jude, that little epistle right before the book of Revelation, he also ends with a doxology on God's ability. Now, he to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. His exceeding power, the God who is able. Where do we see this ability? Where do we see this power most manifest and obvious? Brethren, the Lord is risen. There's the power. There's the demonstration of the power. The power to raise the dead. The power to triumph over sin and Satan and death. And Paul looks at the church and says, that's the power of the God who is able. The God who is in your midst. The God who has brought you into union with the risen and exalted Jesus Christ. So earlier he wrote in chapter 1 verse 3 that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And in chapter 2 verse 6 he says, you are so united to Christ in his resurrection power that he views you positionally, legally, livingly, already seated with Christ. He says he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the God who is able, you say, well, what is he able to do? He's able to raise the dead. Now, reflect upon, that's the power that is at work in us as Christians. That's the power that is at work in us as a church. It's a power to be able to do exceeding abundantly beyond. Now, you know how I just tried to make up that word there a little bit ago? Therapeuticized or something? I stand in good company because Paul makes up words. And this is a word that Paul made up. And what he did was he took two prefixes, two little parts of beginnings of words, and added it to a main verb. And he takes it one prefix that means above or out of or strong, and it stresses this superlative degree. He says that it's above, and then he says, well, that's not enough. He has another one. It's out of, and he adds it both to strong. So it's an above out of strength. Anything that you can think of power. The power of God is above it and way beyond it. So, all right, think. You get hurricanes down here, right? Do you? Not hurricanes. Tornadoes? All right? All right, think of tornadoes coming through. All right? I'm from Jersey. We get hurricanes on occasion. Not much, but so throw a hurricane in there. Right. Toss in an earthquake. I mean, things are pretty messy, right? And right at that time, an atomic bomb gets dropped on you. Earthquake, tornado, hurricane, and an atomic bomb. You know, that's power. Oh, brethren, the power of God that is working you is beyond and out of and above and beyond any power and any combination of power that you can conceive of. Because it's the power to raise the dead. Your biggest enemy, the biggest power that confronts you, the thing that you cannot beat, the thing that no man except Christ has ever beaten, is the power of death. But the God who raises the dead is at work in you. The God who raises the dead is working powerfully in you. It's a power, as Paul says in verse 19 and verse 20. It is huge. And he says, you know, you're not going to comprehend this in and of your own natural reflection. He said, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit is going to open your hearts and your eyes so that you'll be able to begin to comprehend the immensity of the resource that is yours in Christ Jesus, who is risen and exalted at the right hand of God, who has all power, all authority, and who is alive and at work in you, his church. God's exceeding power. Secondly, let's consider God's enduring praise. That's where the glory of God is seen now in the church and in Christ Jesus. We've seen his exceeding power, his power that is so immense to answer prayer, to accomplish his purpose, and now God's enduring praise. The glory that God deserves is what Paul brings to our mind here in our text in Ephesians 3. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, verse 21, to him be the glory. God deserves glory. Now there are things that Paul has already written about in the letter of the Ephesians that speak to the things that glorify God. Look at chapter 1 and verse 19. Power, again, glorifies God. What is the surpassing greatness of His power? What is that? Well, Paul again is praying here. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, and that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us believe. You need a supernatural work of the Spirit to enable you to begin to comprehend what we're talking about here today. Because it's so immense, it's so wonderful, it's so beyond anything that is part of our normal experience. It's supernatural. And Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your heart are going to be opened so that you will come to understand something of the surpassing greatness of the power of God. And that is what he's to be glorified in. In chapter 3, in verse 10, it's the wisdom of God that is then manifest. The manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. All the powers and the principalities, all of the angelic dominions, all of those spiritual forces of darkness that are at work to manufacture idolatry and worldviews. Why do people think the way they think? In the United States, worship in the United States, and you've got men and women who are seated next to each other. We don't think anything of that. That's part of our culture. That's the way the genders relate. We have a value system that would validate that. When I've had the privilege of preaching in Pakistan, I preach to Christian churches there, and the women sit on one side and the men sit on the other side. They take their shoes off. They sit on the floor. There's a whole set of values that are going on there that are part of the culture. And it directs the way in which they relate. Where is all that coming from? Well, it's coming from a worldview. In that setting, by and large, it has been conditioned by the Islamic God Allah. And it penetrates into the culture. And you challenge the Christians to sit as image of God who has made you male and female in image, and He's formed you in families and come before Him in your created dignity, recreated in Christ. And it's a challenge because it goes against the cultural grain. See? Well, we have those same challenges. And we need a power to break out of those constricting forces of darkness, those lofty thoughts raised up against the true knowledge of God. For we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities and forces of darkness. And we do that with the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, who has joined us with the risen Christ. So the wisdom of God, as the glory of God, is displayed over the powers and principalities. In chapter 2 and verse 4, it's a power that is magnified in mercy and in love. God being rich in mercy because of His great love for us. In chapter 2, verse 5 and following, it's the power of His grace that God raised us up. By grace you've been saved. Verse 8, by grace you've been saved. Verse 10, we've been created in Christ for a life of good works, remade with a creation power, not of the original creation, but the creation of the resurrection. Remade in Christ to be alive with resurrection life and power. And God deserves glory for His grace and His mercy and His wisdom and His power and His love. So when we come to chapter 3, verse 21, the glory, this doxology that God is to be given, doxa, it's a word from the Old Testament that speaks of the radiance of God's majestic splendor. It's the picture of the Shekinah glory cloud filling the temple. We just sang, holy, 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 taken from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord lofty and exalted and seated upon his throne, and his train filled the temple, and the cloud of God's glory filled the temple, and the seraphim are flying with six wings, two to cover their face, and two to fly, and two to cover their feet, and repeating the refrain, "Holy, holy, holy." He is to be given glory. Not that we add something to him by giving him praise and glory, but we recognize who he truly is. And we see it and we ascribe it to him. We don't give it to him. We acknowledge that that is what he is, our glorious God. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Psalm 29 verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name and bring an offering and come into his courts. In Psalm 96 and verse 18. Or rather, verse 8. Everything about worship, everything about the community of God is to be a testimony to the glory of God, the glory of his grace, the glory of his power, the glory of his wisdom, the glory of his love, the glory that is ours in Jesus Christ, the risen King. It's amazing, you know, Paul. You should be alert to this. Whenever Paul writes about Christ, unlike John and James and Peter, who knew Jesus in the state of his humility, Paul never knew Jesus like that. The Jesus that Paul knows is the Jesus that met him on the Damascus Road. That glorious, exalted light that blinded him for days. And so when Paul thinks about our conformity to Christ, he's thinking about our becoming like Jesus was. The disciples saw that, remember, at the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw that. That's your destiny, brother and sister. That's your destiny. Full conformity to Christ. And when Paul is talking to you, he sees you from the goal of God's accomplished purpose in your life. And he says, I look at the church and I see the glory of God. I see his grace. I see his power. I see his love. I see his wisdom. I see Christ as a people fully conformed to this most wonderful, supreme being, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the transcendent God of glory. That's the glory he deserves. What about the glory that he derives? That's in the words, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. God derives glory from us, brethren. God derives glory from us, his church. Now, creation gives God glory. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. I haven't gone to the Grand Canyon, but I've been told by people that when you go to the Grand Canyon and you see people coming to the edge of this huge, immense caverns and these canyons, and all of a sudden people just naturally begin to talk in quiet, hushed tones because of the splendor of the beauty that is displayed before them. What is that? That's a religious thing, you know. They're seeing the glory of God in creation, and they're humbled by it, even though they're not thinking in terms of the biblical God, they're nonetheless humbled by it. You stop in the road and you watch the sun and it's setting against the brilliant orange and purples and yellows of the clouds behind you. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that's the glory of God in creation. But brethren, the church is the theater where God's redemptive glory is made manifest. For the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Our regeneration is a new creation work of God, a resurrection work of God. And it opens us to glorify God who raises the dead. Not only the glory of his original work of creation, but the glory of his recreating work of regeneration. And we see with the eyes of faith the glory of God revealed in Christ Jesus. And we are transformed into that glory. and our worship and our relationships and our deeds, our lives, are to be the manifestation of this glorious God. He derives glory from us. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the only doxology in the New Testament where church and Christ Jesus, where that vocabulary is put together in the same place. Now, Paul has emphasized both in his letter to the Ephesians. And by saying that God is glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus does not mean to say that the church is equal in glory, if you will, to Christ, but that the church in union with Christ shares in that glory. Do you know that Jesus is never presented in the Bible except in relation to you, His church? From eternity past, on down through the outworkings of God's prophetic word, into the incarnation and death and resurrection of Christ, to the gift of the Holy Spirit, on to the end of the age, to the resurrection, and to the glorification of the church. The church is never seen apart from Christ, and Christ is never seen apart from His church. To Him be the glory in the church. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ returns, then you will be revealed in Christ. The revelation of the sons of God, the adoption of our bodies, Paul writes about at the end of the age in Romans chapter 8. But in Ephesians, Paul's view of the church in chapter 2, verse 7, it's the masterpiece of God's grace, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The angelic host are going to marvel for eternity that the grace of God came to us and brought us into consummated glory. You know, the Son of God did not become an angel to save and redeem fallen angels, but He became a man to save and redeem fallen men. The masterpiece of grace. In chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, the church is the theater where the authority of the King is displayed. He's put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Verse 22, in whom you, the church, are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. If there's an unconverted man, an untaught man who comes in the assembly in 1 Corinthians 14:25, he should be impressed with what? He should fall on his face and say of a truth, these people are really friendly. Wow, I really like the artwork. Nice piano. What does it say? He'll fall on his face and say of a truth, God is with you. God is here. It's the last thing the Great Commission promises of Christ. Lo, I am with you. Always. Even to the end of the age. With who? With you, my disciples, who've been baptized, who are gathering in my presence and learning my commands. I'm with you, my church. I'm your Lord, I'm your Savior, I'm your King. Here's a display of wisdom, as we've read in chapter 3, verse 10. Here is the company of those who have an eschatological purpose, who have a resurrection purpose, who have an eternal purpose. And you, the bride, are intimately, livingly one flesh with your husband, Christ. You're betrothed to Him. You've already entered into covenant relationship with Him. He's gone for a period of time to prepare a place for you so that where He is, there you will be also. That's the way husbands did things in Jesus' culture. And then He would come back to His bride and He would take her from her house, and there'd be a great celebration as the bridal party would celebrate and bring the bride from her father's house into the bridegroom's house. And that's what we await And Christ is going to come and bring us to fulfill the purposes of God for His church in Christ Jesus. You want to get a picture of what it looks like? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and verse 25. Adam and Eve, naked, unashamed, standing against the backdrop of a created order that is without sin, that is perfect, that is alive. Adam and Eve in union. That's the picture of Christ and His church. How do you say that? Because that's what Paul teaches here in Ephesians chapter 5. And says, you want to see what's in front of you, church? Look at the way it was in God's purposes for the Son of the original creation. How much more glorious is it now for the Son of the resurrection? The church. That is to say, God derives His glory from us. That brings us to the words in our text. To all generations forever and ever. The glory that endures. This is not a flash in the pan. This is not some Olympics. You know? This is not some Super Bowl glory. This is not some claim to fame. This is an enduring glory. This is a forever glory. It could very well be that when Paul was writing these words, he had Psalm 145 verse 13 in his mind. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. And Paul wrote, to all generations, forever and ever. Now, once again, this doxology in Ephesians 3, it seems to outdo even other doxologies in Paul's writing. The phrase, to all generations, forever and ever, is really unparalleled. Paul usually just writes, forever and ever. Literally, unto the ages of the ages, forever and ever. In Romans 16:27, to the only wise God through Christ Jesus be glory forever. Amen. Galatians 1:5, to Him be the glory forevermore. Amen. Philippians 4:20, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But Paul here adds to all generations. It's a sum total of every life that is going to be lived unto the very end of the age. There's a teaching in some quarters that Christ has abandoned the church. I don't know if you get Harold Camping down here on the radio, family radio. It's a teaching that is broadcast in this religious program all over the country. And this man is telling people, get out of the church, get out of the church, because Christ has abandoned the church. That's not what my Bible tells me. We just sang it. We just sang it, and the church is one foundation. He's with you. He'll never leave you. I promise you, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Unto all generations, even to the end of the age. Now, the church may at that time look very weak, like the two witnesses in Revelation 11 that are lying martyred and dead, and the beast has overcome them. But they're the ones who will rise from the dead, and they will be victorious. And they will maintain, even if it's only a remnant, they'll maintain the testimony of God in true worship and in true witness. So unto all generations, forever and ever. This is all-encompassing. From eternity past, including the present, on to forever and ever, continuing on forever and ever. The idea of eternity spiraling into greater and greater, passing of the ages into more enlarged and glorious displays of this infinitely marvelous God, reflected in increasing dimensions of glory in His bride in Christ Jesus, enlargement into eternity, to infinity and beyond. How many of you kids have in your bathroom, you have the main mirror on the wall, and then there's a cabinet maybe on the wall right next to it, and it has a mirror to it as well? Anybody got an arrangement like that? All right.
Have you ever opened up the mirror on the cabinet and look into the mirror here, and you see like it's just like, you know, there's this continues to reflect itself and it bends, and you think to yourself, I'd like to get down to the end of that and see if I can continue to watch it bend. Because you know that if I could just see the rest of this, it's going to go on forever and ever. And if I could just somehow position these mirrors right opposite one another and get myself in the middle of them, I could see into eternity. Brethren, you are looking into eternity. Today is the Lord's Day. It's the day of resurrection. It's the first day. Not only the first day of the week, it's the first day of forever. We're alive. Forever. We've been made to glorify God. Forever. To glorify Him now, while the outer man is decaying. I just turned 58. My doctor tells me, you're deteriorating right on time. Way to go. You're falling apart just the way it should be. I get home next week, I'm going to get tested for hearing aids. I'm tired. My family is tired of me answering questions that they never asked me. It's humbling. And God says, son, in your ugliness and your deafness and your discomfort, glorify me. Why? How? Because the inner man is being renewed day by day. Resurrection life is in you, son. Keep your eye on me. Give me my praise. Give me my witness. Give me your service. Because that body that's fallen apart is connected to a soul that is alive forever and ever. And on the day of my return, I'm going to give you a body that is going to be more glorious than you can ever imagine. You're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. Trust me. Follow me. Walk with me. Go through death. And believe I am the resurrection and the life. And even though a man dies, he shall not die. He is overcome. He is designed to receive glory from us forever and ever. And at the end of it, what does Paul tell you? He just said, amen, 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 amen. That's the word that says truly, truly. That's how Jesus sometimes begins his teaching. Amen, amen, I say to you. Verily, verily, the King James, truly, truly. And at the end of a prayer like that, that's where the congregation says, amen, I believe that, that's true. Count me in on that. That's where we come up and sign the bottom of the document. That's when you count me in. Amen. I agree. God has designed us for glory. God derives glory from us. God deserves this glory. Why? Because God is able. And God is at work. And God has achieved in Christ Jesus the glory that is ours already. And He's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment of that glory. As you celebrate this anniversary, let me encourage you, by way of application, obtain Paul's perspective on the church. Get Paul's perspective on the church. He sees the church in union with the risen and glorified Christ. And that's how he brings his perspective upon the church. Was he nuts? Was he delusional? Do you know that in his day, the church was gathering in little nooks and crannies and comprised of the foolish and the weak and the base, the despised, the nobodies? They were mocked. They were persecuted. Paul's words are so large and lofty about God's purpose and glory in the church. Where was he writing this from? Was he sitting in some huge cathedral with big elaborate robes and choir boys and altars and a big pipe organ? And no, he's sitting in a dark, dank Roman prison. And he's writing to the glorious church of Jesus Christ. How does he do that? Because he sees her as he describes her in chapter 5, verse 27, as a bride with no spot and no wrinkle being presented to her husband in glory. And he knows he is able, he has saved her, and he will work his redemptive purposes for his bride. And his bride will glorify him as Adam and Eve was pictured right at the very beginning. The purposes of God have always been for the glory of Christ and his church. And so he sees them from an eschatological perspective. He looks at them and he defines them not in terms of their struggle, but in terms of their victory, in terms of their triumph. Have you ever watched like a World War II movie or something? I was in an airplane a while ago and I watched this thing called The Band of Brothers. Right? And it's a depiction of these guys, right, that were in World War II. And here you see these, you know, this little band of brothers. Here's these guys, they're this little group of guys, and there they are in Germany or wherever they're fighting, and they're huddled around a campfire, and it's dangerous, and they're weak, and they're counting their ammunition, and this one's wounded, and this is how are we going to make it back to our post, and the walkie-talkies working and all that, and you just want to stop it and jump into the scene and go, hey guys, listen, I know how this ends. We win. Keep fighting. Keep going. At the end of all this, we win. I know that. So go ahead. Keep going. Press the button and start watching it again. But go ahead. Keep going now, because we know the end of the story. We can look at each other and we think to ourselves, what a bunch of ragtag soldiers we are. We huddle together here in enemy territory. We look a mess. We got so many struggles. We're wounded. We got so many fears around and about us. We're weak. But brethren, look at what Christ has given to us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the sword of His truth. He's given us the full armor of God, with the breastplate, with the girding of truth, with the helmet of salvation, with our feet trod with the gospel of peace. Brethren, put on the armor of God and stand. Stand as the people of God. Fight on. Fight on. Your captain has gone before you. We win this thing. We are the victors. We are the overcomers. We triumph. We win this thing. Paul was not delusional. It's us that tend to get delusional. We're the ones that get swept away with the passing mirages of the things of the idolatry of this world. What can the world give us in any culture, in any historical setting? All the world has to give you is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boast of pride of life. That's it. Socialism, what's it going to give you? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boast of pride. Communism, what's it? Democracy, what's it? Monarchy, what's it? Whatever system you got, the thing that is being striven for is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. It's all passing away. It's all passing away. He who does the will of my Father, it is he who abides forever. You're his bride. You're adorned with his righteousness. You're alive with his Spirit. He's given you the weaponry of the warfare. Fight on. Fight on. You are the church of Jesus Christ. Be a house of prayer. Be the place of worship. Be the church that stands against the idolatry of American selfolatry. Selfolatry. Don't allow the gospel message to be commandeered by American selfolatry. You're not here for yourself. You're a disciple. That means you signed up for self-denial and cross-bearing. But you know what you're going to obtain in that? You're going to find yourself. If any man loses himself for my sake, he will, what? Find it. You'll find who God has made you to be. You'll find your gifts. You'll find your ministry. You'll find your true family. You'll find your true purpose. You'll find your true and eternal identity and your true and eternal destiny and dignity. Dear people, you are sons of the Most High God. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You have power over all of the angelic forces of darkness. You are the children of truth. Shine in the midst of this dark and perverse generation. Live as the church of Jesus Christ. My prayer for you is exactly the text that we've been looking at. I pray in chapter 3 that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. And now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and forever. Amen. God bless you. Amen.